We are in 2 Samuel. I'm finishing 2 Samuel chapter 1, broke it up into two parts. And this morning, the title of the message is How the Mighty Have Fallen. How the Mighty Have Fallen. Well, David has overcome the initial report of the death of Saul and Jonathan. By the way, pop quiz. What were the name of the other two sons who died? Anybody happen to know the name of the other two sons? I'm kind of hoping you don't, because that's part of the point I want to make right now. And the point is this. No one remembers, or I should say this. So goes the man who does not participate in the plan of God. They go unremembered. Those who don't participate in the plan of God, they go unremembered. The names are actually Abinadab and Malchishua. Real easy to pronounce. Real easy to pronounce, but those are the two. But the point of it is this. So goes the man who does not participate in the plan of God. Will you be remembered? Will you be remembered? David has overcome the initial report of the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he has executed the man who attempted to take credit for killing the king. And having done that, David moves in to do a eulogy, or depending on your enunciation, eulogy. We start with David's lamentation. When I first looked at what was in here, Kathy knows I struggled with this passage Thursday night, tried to get time in it, Friday tried to get time in it, and did spend plenty of time in it. And it's like, there's just nothing here. And much to your chagrin this morning, when I finally got a lot of time in there yesterday, there's a lot there. And so unapologetically, I'll tell you, we're going to be here for just a little bit this morning, because there's great stuff here. But what I do want to do now is I wanted to read the entire portion, 17 through 27. It's not lengthy, but we will lose some of the beauty as I go through verse by verse and do the exegesis. We'll lose some of the beauty of just reading David. Here's a king who is a warrior, a very, very effective, powerful fighter, lethal, extremely lethal, with multiple weapons. But we also have a man after God's own heart. And what we see is an individual based on having the heart of God and a pursuit of the heart of God, who is incredibly articulate in his expression and his relationship unto the Father. So many of the Psalms were written by David that were beautiful. This is a lamentation. This is a eulogy he writes to Saul and Jonathan. So if you'll begin reading, or I'll read and you just follow with me, beginning in verse 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Asher. The beauty of Israel is slain under your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughter of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Is that not beautiful, poetic writing? You know, a lot of individuals come to the point where they have to speak at a funeral, and, you know, you've been to a funeral, and I've been to a funeral, and what individuals have said and what you knew about the person don't always line up. You find yourself asking, are they talking about the same person I knew? No, but David, whose heart is after God, just does something beautiful here. He does something beautiful. And let's walk through this verse by verse, and let's begin to see this. Verse 17 says, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Israel, of Judah, the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." And I wonder if you would turn to the book of Jasher in your Bibles real quickly. That's a trick question, folks. It's right before Judges. Yeah. Joshua, Jasher. Jasher, Judges. There is no book of Jasher in the Scriptures. The book of Jasher, literally the translation here is the righteous one, was a collection of ancient hero songs, and it's lost. We don't have it. We don't have it. Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13 make another reference to it where they say, go to the book of war or the book of Jasher and write these things down. And the bow that David is referring to is a martial ode which David borrowed from what is now a lost book. I would love to have gotten my hands on that to have seen what was in that. And perhaps that's something we'll have the privilege of seeing in eternity. It's a lost book. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. These are the bookmarks of this lamentation. There are three of them in there. Two to frame the life of David or Saul and Jonathan, and then two that will frame just the life of Jonathan. And they're there for a purpose, and they're there for a reason. They carry a greater emphasis in the second half of this lamentation. The phrase begins, "How the mighty have fallen." This is a poetic remembrance of Jonathan and Saul. Verse 20 says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Does David not appear, as beautiful as his writing is, does he not appear to be ignorant of what truly happened to Saul and Jonathan? He's worried here that the individuals are going to be on display, that they're going to give courage to the enemies of God, the Ashkelons, the Atharos, those folks in Gath. Who is from Gath? Goliath. David killed Goliath, and what did he do? Removed his head and carried it as a trophy, and they've done the same with Saul. They've done the same with Saul. Listen to 1 Samuel 31, the previous chapter, verses 8 through 10. Or if you're there and you want to turn back, you can do that as well. Following the death of Saul, beginning in verse 8, "The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and they stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth. And then they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shem." It's amazing that they emphasize, they use these bodies, mutilated bodies, in celebration of their victory. You see, David is concerned that the enemies will rejoice over the death of Saul. And they do. The enemies do rejoice over the death of Saul. But I want you to know something about the heart of God. God does not. God does not rejoice over the death of anyone, not even the wicked. Listen to Ezekiel 18:23. God himself says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, and neither does David. This is a man who tried on multiple occasions to kill David. And yet David, in his remembrance of him, does not rejoice in the death of his enemy. He does not rejoice in the death of this wicked king, but instead mourns the loss. The sovereign Lord declares, "Rather am I not pleased that the wicked would churn from their ways and live." I came across a passage that I'm not sure, it just stood out. And I want to read it and share it with you because maybe this is for someone here. But it stood out and I felt compelled to bring this in. But Proverbs 14:32 says this, "When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. But even in death, the righteous have a refuge." If that's for you this morning, then receive that from the Lord. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. I guess that could be just as much of a fearful thing as it is a blessing here. "But even in death, the righteous have a refuge." We have a refuge. The lamentation, the poetic presentation, the eulogy continues in verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, this is where they died, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields or offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. David essentially places a curse on the mountains of Gilboa, where his king died. The shield is cast away there, he says. Remember, the battle has ended for Saul. His shield would not be wielded again. David probably remembered this armor rather well. Remember, this armor was too big for David as a child when he was going to go face Goliath. Remember, David came up and said, O king, let me face Goliath. And King Saul said, here is my armor. And he puts it on David. And David can't fight in it. It's too big. It's too bulky for him. So he takes it off to go face Goliath without armor. But here he is at the end of Saul's life. And David is remembering this armor as being too big for him as a child when he tested it before facing Goliath. This shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. Now, we need to know something a little bit about their armor. The shield of Saul at the time would have been made of a leather hide, not metal. Would have been made of a leather hide. And it had to be oiled. It had to be anointed with oil to keep from drying out and cracking and thereby weakening. And it's a fascinating parallel between what's going on in the life of Saul in battle and the life of Saul personally. The shield is no longer anointed with oil. And that anointing with oil is what we understand to be the blessings of God. Do we not? When Jesus Christ comes up out of the water, he is anointed. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. When Saul took his kingship, he was anointed with oil. Samuel has anointed King David with oil. There's an indication of a spiritual presence, but in here it's used to make sure the weapon is capable of fighting. But as that weapon dries out and it cracks, it weakens. And that is, my friends, more descriptive of what happens to Saul's life when he no longer experienced the anointing of God on his life. And as one who steps up into the pulpit, desperately in need of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I lament that. You fear that. That God would remove his Holy Spirit. And that's why in Psalm 51, in David's prayer of repentance, David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't take the power of you working through my life away, lest I become like a shield that cracks and no longer serves a purpose. It was cracked and it was weakened. And David, however, in this lamentation, notice this. Notice this up to this point. Makes no mention whatsoever of Saul's sin in this lamentation. How many times has Saul tried to kill David? And here at the end of Saul's life, in his lamentation, in his eulogy, in his presentation, Saul is not listed as one who sinned against David. You know, David so often lived New Testament scripture before it was ever written. And 1 Corinthians 13:5 is another one that David lived. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And so neither should I. And I should move on to verse 22. This is a very descriptive one for those guys who like combat scenes. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. This is a vivid physical description of warfare. Jonathan's arrows drew the blood of his enemies in this last battle. And the sword of Saul cut through the fat of those he fought. David believed these men died in the heat of battle and in the midst of the fiercest part. You know, I can't identify with that, even though I served in the military. I've never been in a firefight. I've never been in the heat of the battle having bullets and rounds whizzing over me. I have talked to an individual that we taught in singles over at Manchac Baptist Church, and he was actually in the first wave that went in Iraq. He was one of the large gun, I don't know what they were, the howitzers, and he remembers having to be on their ground and bullets whizzing over his head. And the fascinating thing for a believer, and his comment was kind of surprising, he said it was actually invigorating. For those whose confidence is in the Jesus Christ, for those who know that that bullet could put them in their life, they also see those things as the very things that could take them into the presence of Christ. You see, for the believer, we're not seconds from death. We're seconds from the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why he found that invigorating. It's a fascinating thing, but I've never been in the combat, but here is a beautiful, beautiful description, if you will. Vivid description, perhaps not beautiful. I mean, the thought of body parts being cut and hacked and arrows piercing through flesh. Continuing in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You know, at this point, you got to ask yourself, given what we've been shown from Scripture, are we talking about the Saul that we've seen? But remember, Saul reigned for over 40 years. And we've only found those things that were necessary for God to teach us. But I'm certain there were things in the life of Saul and in the relationship between these two. Nonetheless, this relationship was strained at one point. It was strained at some point. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30 through 34. David was supposed to have shown up at dinner. And when he got there, Saul was going to kill them. This was long before this last combat scene in which Saul and Jonathan died. David was on the run. He was on the lam for almost 10, 12 years. He was running from Saul, who wanted to kill him. And the expectation is that David was going to be at a special dinner for 3 nights. And he didn't show up the first night, and he didn't show up the second night, but Jonathan had warned him, stay away. And when Saul asked where David was, Jonathan spoke up, and this is what began to happen in verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman," always blame it on the mom. "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" Always blame it on mom. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring it to me, for he must die." David must die, according to the words of Saul. Verse 32 of that chapter. "Why should he be put to death?" Jonathan responds. "What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. "But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him." Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. What a hard way of lesson, right? You turn sideways, the spear sticks in the wall. I think Dad's serious. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Yet Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. To me, that speaks so faithfully of Jonathan's loyalty to his dad. You know, those of you who grow up under the threat of, "Don't make me make you get a switch," have nothing on Jonathan as he was growing up. I mean, how different our households would be today if all of us had a spear mounted on the wall just in case. How many arguments and how much disobedience in the home would be alleviated by simply pointing to the spear on the wall with a look that says, "You want me to take that down? I'm not afraid to use that." You know, Kathy and I have had 13 years of teenagers in the home. 13 years down, 9 more years to come. Where is my spear when I need it? He continues his lamentation, verse 24. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." Did you hear that? Did you hear David praising the works of Saul and the accomplishments? "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." While much of the scripture focuses on the failures of Saul, David indicates that Saul was generous with the spoils of war, spreading them among the daughters of Israel. When he brought back the spoils, it was not kept only to himself, but spread among the daughters of Israel. And then David ends this first section of the lamentation, verse 25. "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places." Again, this phrase is used to frame the lamentation, but here it serves as a marker in a transition. David has completed his lamentation for Jonathan and Saul, but now he's going to continue it for Jonathan, declaring great reverence for his BFF. Verse 26, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. That will make a lot of men uncomfortable, that phrase. And I've said in the pulpit before, I'll say it again, my idea of getting in touch with the feminine side is shooting a doe as opposed to a buck. Okay. But there is beautiful, beautiful language in this. And there is tremendous comparison, and this is where I have to camp out for a while. We've been in this passage, we've touched on it, but now we have to deep dive into this passage. And for this, I have probably done more word search and research than I've ever done for any sermon while I've been here. And so you'll have to bear with me if this sounds a bit technical at times, because it will. This word for love here is the Hebrew word ahava. And I'm sure I'm not getting the enunciation correct. It's A-H-A-B-A-H. And unfortunately, it's an ambiguous word. You know, I'd love to be able to stand up here and tell you that the homosexual community who perverts this passage are completely wrong. And I believe I can do that. But this word used here, ahava, is love. And first, it means a human love for a human object. It can be of a man toward man, of a man toward himself, between man and woman, and it can include sexual desire. The other definition of this word, though, is it's God's love to his people. This ambiguity of this phrase and this word in here, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. It's the same word used both times. This ambiguity has caused some to go out in the weeds in their exegesis and their application. Exegesis is how we interpret and understand the scriptures. This is one of the texts used by the homosexual men and women in an attempt to prove that God has accepted a homosexual relationship in the Bible. And I would say that this is wishful thinking for those whose perverse minds live out a perverse lifestyle. I make no bones about that. Okay? This is wishful thinking for those whose perverse minds live out a perverse lifestyle. Let me show you what other passages used to develop this. Capture them all together. Refute those arguments, and then show you Christ, the most important portion about this passage. Several chapters ago, and several probably months ago now, in 1 Samuel 18, we read these verses in chapter 1, or verses 1 through 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, this was David, coming in with the head of Goliath. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. That word for love, ahava, can also mean a covenant relationship. Because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. The homosexual community and some modern so-called theologians, taking their cues from the Renaissance period, because there was an emphasis on erotic relationships during the Renaissance, but taking their cues from the Renaissance period and fulfilling, watch this, Freudian mentality that says everything is sexual. They try to read everything as a sexual thing. They use this lens of the Renaissance period and Freudian mentality to view this and a couple of other passages, and let me share those with you. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south. He fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. Because there's some ambiguity in these texts, these passages can sadly be distorted. And in the hands of someone needing to pervert the truth in order to placate their own conscience, that is exactly what has happened with those passages. In fact, I believe this is part of a prophetic warning Paul made to Timothy. And believe it or not, it's the basis for one of the reasons why we need to study doctrine starting tonight. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 4. the exhortation to Timothy, and I love this passage specifically for me. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering in teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. And one of the most critical aspects of that prophetic warning is the pastor's exhortation to teach doctrine. Folks, if these passages are ambiguous, they are only ambiguous to those who neglect the truth of Scripture and those who fail to apply one of the most fundamental principles of biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. If I am to take that approach to Scripture, it has to line up with all other Scripture. And it's that basis and that argument that I ask us to step back and see what Scripture says on that topic to refute what I consider to be a perverse exegesis of those passages. So what does Scripture say? You see, the idea is that God, who authored the entire canon of Scripture that we have, also oversaw its continuity and completeness. And because He authored it in its entirety, He is incapable of contradicting Himself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what does God say? Because the expectation is for three things: book, chapter, and verse. So let me give you several verses, and I will do these slow enough for you to write these down, because we're not going to be able to turn to all of these. But in a doctrinal study, if we get on a doctrinal study of homosexuality, we will go into these passages in detail. Let me give them to you for those who want to look them up. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. In the book of Jude, verse 7. Jude has no chapters. Jude, verse 7. So I can't give you book, chapter, and verse there. Hope that's okay. But these make it clear. God does not accept homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, but as a cause for an alternative eternity. God does not accept homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, but as a cause for an alternative eternity. Well, James, if that's the case, why did they kiss one another? Romans 16, 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. 2 Corinthians 13, 12. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 26 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Folks, you do realize that there is an expression of affection and a greeting where men will kiss each other on the cheeks. Well, I will kiss a precious man on the forehead when I see him in the hospital, where I will kiss the forehead of these precious widows in this congregation that God has assigned to me as an expression of God's affection for them. I will greet them with a holy kiss. There is nothing perverse nor unbiblical about that. When David and Jonathan come to each other and kiss, they're greeting each other with a holy kiss, would be my contention. So how is it that David describes the love of Jonathan as surpassing the love of women? You know, I thought about giving you my top 10 list, and figured I would get myself in real serious trouble with 50% of the population. So in my great wisdom, I will leave that to your own imaginations. But let me argue this, and we've mentioned this before. One of the things that David was surrounded with was women that I would call groupies, singing the songs to him, and their affections for him might have been considered love, but it's not the love described in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David also married for political expediency. Many of David's marriages were going to be arranged for political reasons. And I believe the Septuagint, by the way, provides insight. Now, let me give you a little bit about what the Septuagint is for those who might know. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek and Aramaic. Correct? Was there portions of the Old Testament that were in Aramaic as well? That's what I thought. Okay, so we've got the Old Testament written in Hebrew. We've got the New Testament written in Greek. There were individuals during the time period of Christ who wanted to use, obviously, and I'm not sure the time period in which this was done, but 70 individuals got together and took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek. The 70 is the Septuagint. That's what Septuagint, it's the translation of the 70. The Septuagint is also a very, I don't know if accepted is a trite word because it is a translation, but you can go to the Septuagint and see what the translators would have thought about these Hebrew passages. And the reason I think this is so important is because the root word used in the Greek translation of the passage is agape, or godly love. Remember, achabad could be described as four things, and then it could be described as the love of God for his people. And the translators of the Septuagint said, look, the root here is agape. It is a godly love. Remember the different versions of Greek love, if you will. There's phileo, a brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of love, phileo. There's eros, that's a romantic love as described between a husband and a wife and reserved for a husband and a wife, because anything apart from that falls in the same category of sexual immorality as homosexuality. Okay? Lest you think I'm beating up homosexuality, anything outside of marriage, that sexuality falls into the same category as homosexuality would. Okay? Eros, phileo, godly love, agape. And the Septuagint translators understood this passage with David that the love of Jonathan surpassed the love of women came because it was a godly type of love. Now, the love that he's describing is indeed a godly love. And when we just examine Jonathan's actions, we can see that he truly demonstrates a godly love. And so for the next three sections, here's what I want to describe. And this is the last portion, last page of notes. I want to describe what greater love is based on Jonathan's life. Because remember, David is not describing his love towards Jonathan, but what he perceived as Jonathan's love towards him. And I think when we get in to see what Jonathan's life was like, as it's captured in the scriptures, we begin to see what the life of Jesus Christ is like. And we find that individuals were living Christianity before Christ came in the fullness of glory to die for our sins. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And while Freudian thinking individuals will say, oh, look, Jonathan was undressing himself, and focus on that, they will miss the point of that passage, which is Jonathan is taking his authority in his robe and his weapons, and he's handing it over to David, saying, I am transferring my right to be king to you. I'm taking my position of authority, my position of leadership, and I am giving it unto you. Greater love was demonstrated by Jonathan in his giving, and he's giving it all. And in the midst of that, I can't help but think of that most common verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have two kings who are giving. The king that should have been and the king that never needed to leave eternity except to save you and me from our sin. Greater love was demonstrated in giving. Greater love was demonstrated in humility. That same verse. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And the emphasis again is not on Jonathan undressing, but on Jonathan removing the symbols of authority to bestow them on another. Christ would do the same. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's kenotic, pronouncing that correctly, John, kenotic theology. What did it mean when Jesus Christ emptied himself? But here is a king who is setting his authority aside and humbling himself to become a man, the man Jesus Christ. The passage in Philippians continues. He takes on the form of a bondservant and he comes in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you see the parallels in what Jonathan did and what Christ has done for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ knew no sin, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And perhaps in a way that doesn't sound like love, let me use this third one. Greater love was demonstrated in the face of wrath. Well, that's ironic. Greater love was demonstrated in the face of wrath. Saul in his anger threw a spear at Jonathan. Jonathan faced the wrath of his father to protect someone who did not deserve to die. And Jesus Christ faced the wrath of His Heavenly Father, protect me, who did deserve to die. What a beautiful parallel where the king comes and risks it all. Jonathan risked his life, Christ laid down His life, to protect us from what we deserved. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Greater love was demonstrated in giving. Greater love was demonstrated through Jonathan in humility. Greater love than a woman was demonstrated in the face of wrath. But John 15:3, Christ Himself says, Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Is that not Jonathan? Is that not Christ? And like David, our wives, no offense to them. Our moms, no offense to them, will never be able to do what our Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. They will lay down their lives, unquestionably, but not in a salvific way. Only the death of Christ is sufficient for salvation. Therefore, like David, it is safe for men to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, men, hear this. It is safe for us to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. The greatest love any man will ever experience will be the love of another man whose name is Jesus Christ. I know in a congregation where we're rough and tumble, that can be a difficult thing to know. But men, we will not fully worship until we receive that love of another man toward us. That man was God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And when we broke that relationship with Him through our sin, His love was such that He said, I will die in their place that this relationship will not be broken. Men, what will our marriages be like when we take that stance as husbands? Ladies, would it not be easier to follow a man who in every aspect is pursuing the heart and mind and behavior of Jesus Christ? And this is why I encourage and tell young ones, don't even get into a relationship with someone who does not accept Jesus Christ. Because if the love of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for them to respond, you don't stand a chance. You are wasting it. If they will toss and ignore the love of Jesus Christ, you won't even register with them. But for us men, His love for us is wonderful, and His love surpasses the love of women. That's the eulogy David gives to Jonathan. And in the midst of that, Jonathan resembles Jesus Christ. I hope we do too. Let's pray.